It was 10 summers ago that I arrived in New York. There were a lot of traditions and cultural norms to learn. And to be honest, I continue to be unsure of many nuances of language and baffled by multiple sporting terms. They still remain somewhat of a mystery. And yet I have grown to appreciate the significance of unspoken rules, practices, and traditions of everyday life, as well as American annual traditions like this weekend, like Thanksgiving, with the emphasis on gathering together in gratitude, of feasting and taking time to pause to get ready for the next season that awaits us. Like all traditions, it seems there are many assumed and embedded rules for these special days, like Labor Day, that supposedly everybody knows, whether it's about what to eat, and in the case of this weekend, what to wear, or rather what not to wear. I do know, looking out to the congregation next week, there will no longer be this summery palette of colour in the pews, but a return to more solemn attire. There will be no wearing of linen, of white shoes, accessories, etc., until summer returns. However, I remain a little perplexed by the significance of this rule in relation to the origins of Labor Day itself. Earlier this week, I asked a few colleagues what would happen if I didn't keep this particular wardrobe rule. If, for example, I wore linen next week. There were pauses and I received a clear message that no liberties should be taken, and while no penalties would be issued, after all, I wouldn't be breaking the law, I got the message loud and clear that these clothing rights, these clothing traditions are deeply embedded rules, and rule breakers would be judged for their poor form. So no linen for me till next year. Scripture often presents us with themes about rules and rule breakers in times of labor and of rest. It is filled with teaching about laws and constantly challenges the very attitudes that inhabit our body, mind, spirit, and heart in everyday life, and especially in our religious practices. Practices that point us to God or distract us from Him, that even defile or define us, that sometimes fuel a spiritual pride alluded to in our gospel, where in particular communities assume they have the monopoly on true religion, such as those who jest, "We use right one because it is the right one," or are judgmental of those who find other meaningful ways or traditions of worshipping God. Our colleague today offers us this very phrase, true religion, as something that is desirable and good. However, I'm guessing this very collect being offered throughout the universal church is being approached through a very different lens of understanding, and I'm guessing true religion for many is likely to be aligned to one's own preferred practices, traditions, rituals, and even the rules within the liturgy that this very prayer resides. However, if our very practices and rituals and personal traditions are solely rule-driven, they make shallow the biblical call and purpose of worship, rather than to deepen our relationship with who we are called to worship. You may have heard of the Jesuit priest and writer Anthony de Mello, who illustrates this loss of purpose and intentionality in worship in the tale of the guru's cat, and it goes like this. When the guru sat down to worship each evening, the ashram cat would get in the way and distract the worshippers, so he ordered the cat to be tied up during the evening worship. Over time, the guru died and the cat continued to be tied up during evening worship. And then the cat died, and another cat was bought so that it could be tied during evening worship. Centuries later, the guru's scholarly disciples wrote in detail on the liturgical significance of why we tie up a cat during worship. This somewhat obscure spiritual anecdote reminds us we all need to take stock at times of not just what we do, but who we are worshipping together as a community. As our pilgrims and Faith Alive youth know, while it's good to wonder at mystery, it's also healthy to question and thus grow in our understanding of meaning and purpose in our worship and mission. Of course, you know, liturgy means the work of the people. Liturgy can be beautiful, dignified, solemn, uplifting, and to others it may seem empty of meaning with no point of reference, and at worst, a rule-ridden activity. It may be mystifying to visitors who observe the standing and sitting and crossing, the peace sharing, the bread baking, the blessing by people who seem to know what to do and when. So I wonder if a newcomer, and we may have some here today, asked you what you do and why in our liturgy, what might you say? Perhaps you're actually unsure of what it all means, or perhaps you've recently drifted from or even rediscovered practices in preparing your heart for Mass. Is coming to church for you something of an outward habit or an inward sign of being Christian? Is coming to church for you concerned with abiding by certain habits or rules, or discovering a rule of life and commitment to graft in your heart the love of God's name? All this may seem a bit big to consider on this Labor Day weekend. So I suggest we start with a shorter question. How do you, not simply on the outside, but in the prayer of your repentant heart, offer yourself to God? How do you come forward to receive Jesus at the time of communion? And as I've shared as a priest, it's a most beautiful thing to see people receive the host, to stretch out their hands in humility, to receive the body of Christ as something precious. Sometimes people hold out their hands and make a throne before the priest to receive the body of Christ. Sometimes people come with a green beam of gratitude and offer a thank you as their amen. Our gospel reminds us that God is concerned with what is in our heart. And so it is with the Mass, that entering into the liturgy, it's not simply about following a script or set of instructions. Rather, it is relational. As Father Turner and Father Joyer have both recently reminded us, our posture, our practice in worship can shift from something we just do to something we become. It can inhabit us and become part of us, equip us to be not simply recipients, but doers of the word. Participating in the Eucharist, the communal action of receiving the body of Christ, allows us not just to be nourished with all goodness, but inhabit the body of Christ, to become the body of Christ in the world. So as summer comes to a close, how will you prepare your life? How will Christ inhabit your heart this fall? Not only at church, but where you labor on and in your places of rest. And as the school year begins and choristers return to prepare a full range of liturgical offerings once again, I pray we all might increase in us at St. Thomas an open and renewed commitment to true religion in worship and mission. And as we prepare for this new season, may next week we affirm with our choristers, O God, my heart is ready. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.